And I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. We're going to be taking a look at a portion from this chapter in a few moments, but I want to give you a chance to turn to it in John, chapter 4, but also to introduce the message today. For the last couple of weeks, in our ongoing sermon series focusing on who the Holy Spirit is and what He does, we've been looking at the Holy Spirit's role in Revelation. Not the book of Revelation per se, but the Holy Spirit's role in inspiring the Word of God. We know from the Scripture that the prophets of old were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So they share the very words, the very thoughts God had for us in the Scripture. We also learn how the Holy Spirit takes this word that's been inspired and makes it come alive in our hearts so that we can lay hold of it by faith. We can appropriate those promises, appropriate what God calls us to be in this authoritative rule of faith and conduct. And last week we also discovered how the Holy Spirit, who led the life and ministry of the early church, still does the same today. It's not as if the Holy Spirit got it started and said, "See you in 2,000 years when Jesus comes back." But the Holy Spirit continues to guide and direct the church, not writing scripture. The faith has once for all been entrusted to the saints, but leading and directing the church in line with the Word of God. Today, I want to pick up with a different subject, but it's still related to the leading of the Spirit. And I want to take a look at the role of the Holy Spirit in worship and a focus on Spirit-led worship. We're actually going to do this in two parts. I don't want to make today as long as last week. We're going to have a little bit shorter today, but today I want to set the table, so to speak. And next week, I'm going to invite you to eat at the table. And by using that analogy, what I mean is today I want to focus in our passage, a very familiar passage in John 4. It's the account of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. But I want to set the table by looking with you at a biblical understanding, a foundation of the Holy Spirit in worship. Sometimes we don't think about that, but the Holy Spirit, at least the way we see Him in the New Testament, He is integrally involved with the worship that the church does. And so we want to understand, get a biblical foundation, because I believe that sound doctrine leads to healthy practice. One preacher I heard recently said that we have churches are filled with people that love a Jesus they don't know. We cannot be biblically illiterate. All that we do must be grounded in what God has inspired through His Spirit in the Word of God. And so I want to make sure we have a biblical foundation of the Spirit's role in worship. But then next week, I want to look at the practical. How does that get applied in our worship? What's it like to be in a service where the Spirit is leading it, where the Spirit has picked up the baton and is directing the orchestra that produces a symphony of praise to God? So, today we're going to be in John 4. Before we get there, though, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, You have created us in Your image and likeness that we might return to You praise and glory and honor. You are seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. Lord, we want to be those kind of worshipers. We want to be, as that song says, let the worshipers arise. We want this place, Lord, saturated with the presence of God's Spirit, so that, Lord, You are directing the worship and all that we do, not just the songs, but every part of our gathering together in such a way that Jesus is held in high honor here. Lord, for us to be able to understand what You're saying here in Your Word, we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the text, to make it come alive, as it were, and jump off the page, Lord. So we ask for that today. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, this is probably for many of you a very familiar passage of Scripture. So let's start at chapter 4. I want to begin reading at verse 4. And I want to work our way through this text. I know sometimes what I'll do is I'll take a point or two from it, but I actually want to work through this text, verse by verse, with you to get to the latter half of the text here, because that's the focus on worship. But I want to set the stage here. We start off with verse 4. Now he, and that he is Jesus, now he had to go through Samaria. Interesting phrase. Sometimes we just kind of blow it off and move on. He had to. He was compelled to. Jesus was given a divine assignment from his Father that he had to fulfill. There was a meeting that was going to take place, and Jesus had to be there for that meeting. He had to go through. I've got one right here, babe. Thanks. Now I have two.
Now you have three.
Three? No, I think these are kind of like partially used. These are not living water back here. These are like stale water. I'll go with this one. Now, what is so strange about this, he had to go through Samaria, is that if you were a good Jew in the first century, Samaria was not on your bucket list. It wasn't one of your top 10 vacation spots. Take a look at the map behind me. A little hard to see, perhaps, but the bottom portion there, that kind of orangey salmon color, that's primarily Judea. That's where Jerusalem was. Down near there is where Bethlehem was. Okay, a lot of action in the New Testament takes place down in Judea. And then at the top, above that kind of blue area, that's Galilee. Near the Sea of Galilee, that's where a lot of the miracles took place. You know, Capernaum, the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount, all that, that's up there. But right between them is Samaria. And the Jews and Samaritans were not best buds. In fact, they hated each other. They despised each other. And even though it was a faster journey for a Jew in Galilee to get down to Judea for the festivals, to go straight down the high road of Samaria, you can get there in 3 days, they often didn't like to do that. And if you were leaving Judea and going up to Galilee, it would be faster to do that high road, 3 days. Yeah, they didn't like that. So the arrows is what they would do. They would move east and either go down to Judea or up to Galilee on the other side of the Jordan River, so they didn't have to get near Samaria. So imagine, here's Jesus, compelled by the Spirit, got to go there, and he's got some disciples hanging with him. Can you imagine what their response would have been? I think The Chosen, season 1, episode 8, they portrayed it. I think they do a nice job. These disciples would not have been, yay, let's go through Samaria, Jesus. They would have thought, what are you doing? But as we take a look at this passage, we realize why the Holy Spirit wanted them to go through Samaria. Verse 5. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, I love that little clip. Jesus got pooped out. He was fully human. And walking this far, and it's about noon right now, because in Jewish reckoning, sixth hour is noon. It's hot. Don't know how many of you ever been to Israel? It gets hot. When I was in Masada in 82, we were up there. It was about 112, 115 degrees. It's dry heat, but it is still heat. So he's tired. Sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, as I said, about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Okay, a lot there. And I just want to unpack this for a little bit. I said there was bad blood, if you will, between the Jews and the Samaritans. What, for those that aren't familiar with your Old Testament history, after Solomon died, his son became king, Rehoboam, and God split the kingdom of Israel into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. The northern kingdom pretty much did not have one good king. But Omri, the father of King Ahab, ended up taking Samaria and building it up, and it became his capital city. And all the kings of Israel ruled from there until eventually God said, you're done. And he exiled them under the Assyrians. Well, what happened is the Assyrians had this policy that if we conquer you, we exile you. So pretty much most of the northern kingdom is gone, except for some stragglers. And what ends up happening is the Assyrian king brings in other people, other pagan people, into Israel, in the northern kingdom, and they start intermingling with each other. And so what you get is you get a kind of religion that's a mixed mishmash, kind of a cafeteria style. There's some worship of the true God. There's a worship of Baal. There's a worship of all these other gods. And it's a mess. Well, the southern kingdom, which always saw itself as the more holy kingdom because it had the temple in Jerusalem, they didn't learn from the example of the northern kingdom, and they had some bad kings, and God ended up exiling them too to Babylon. When they came back from Babylon, they came back to their native land, and they began rebuilding the temple under Zerubbabel. Solomon's temple had been destroyed, so they had to rebuild the temple. And then Nehemiah came in and started rebuilding the walls, and the Samaritans show up. These people that the Jews saw as half-breeds because they were intermingled with these pagan peoples and intermingled with their religion, they come in, we want to help. Well, the thing is before Israel came back to the southern kingdom, the Samaritans kind of ran everything. And so, yeah, we want to help as long as we can be in charge. And Nehemiah said, yeah, but no thanks. So the Samaritans became major opponents of the building project. And that's where it kind of like this battle back and forth. Well, eventually, as the temple got rebuilt in the south, the Samaritans decide to build a temple also. So their temple is up near where this well is. So you have the temple in Jerusalem, you have the temple at Mount Gerizim, but the Samaritans ended up adopting when Alexander the Great died, and his kingdom was divided among four generals, there was a battle for the Holy Land between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies of Egypt. And the Seleucids loved Greek, wanted everyone to be a Greek. Didn't matter if you were a Jew, half Jew, or whatever, you're going to be Greek. And so they started pushing Greek ways, and the Samaritans were like, yeah, we'll do that. So they took their temple and dedicated it to Zeus. So the Jews like, against the Samaritans. Well, when the Jews gained their independence briefly under the Maccabees, they went up and burned down the temple, which went over real well with the Samaritans. Now they're ticked off. And so this goes on for centuries. Centuries. And the Samaritans, to kind of get even, took bones into the temple in Jerusalem, snuck them in there and defiled it. I mean, it was just, they hate each other. There was such hatred between them. So for Jesus, a Jew, to talk to a Samaritan, you got to be kidding me. For Jesus, a male Jew, to talk to a female Samaritan was out of the question. For Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, to ask a Samaritan woman to use her vessel to drink something which would have defiled him, in her mind, she's like, what? What? But what Jesus has just done, he's just gotten her attention in a way that couldn't any other way. He said, if you knew, and then we'll pick up with this, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. This woman is coming to draw water at the well at noon, which, although the story doesn't tell us until a little bit later on, meant that she was ostracized from her community. She was an outcast. She was one of those. Because, see, women do not normally go gather water at high noon in Israel. It's too hot, especially when she has to walk a half a mile or a mile from her village to the well to get the water and go back. Most of the women would go early in the morning when it was cooler. So the fact that she has to come at noon meant she wasn't accepted. And we find out later why. So Jesus engages her, and he starts off with something she could get. Can I have something to drink? He starts with physical water, gets her attention. And then he said, well, you know, if you knew the gift of God and who asks you for a drink, he would have given you living water. Living water, which is this running water, is the word there, running water. Not just this stale, stagnant water. No, living water, life-giving water. And as we see in John 7, that life-giving water, Jesus is speaking of the Spirit. which was going to come into people. And she's like, you got nothing to draw from the well. I'm not understanding here. This well is deep. It's about 100 feet deep. How are you going to get living water out of there? Where can you get this? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Okay, you could see her nodding. Yeah, okay, I get that. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. That's what she's thinking. Just water. Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water. See, it's not computing yet. She just thinks, I don't have to come here at noon. That works for me. Tell me how to get it. Do I hook up plumbing at the house? How do I get this water? Because I like this. This is a good idea. So Jesus knows she's been drawn in. He says, okay, just go get your husband. Come on back and we'll talk. I don't have one. You know, you're right. You had five. And you're living with a guy. Now, we don't know if they had died. We don't know if she had divorced. All we know is that five marriages and living with a guy was not something even the Samaritans went along with. So what does she say? I can see that you're a prophet. Tell her what she's won, Johnny. But now notice what she does. Is she genuine with her question? Oh, I can see you're a prophet. Ooh, you're a holy guy. Let me ask you a theological question that I've really been wrestling with. Or is it, okay, you are way too close to home, way too much reading in my mail. I'm going to divert you real quick, which is probably more likely what's going on. And so our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. Now, I mentioned that the temple that the Samaritans had built was near Mount Gerizim. If you know, again, anything of your Old Testament history, once Joshua brought Israel across the Promised Land, according to Deuteronomy, the tribes, the 12 tribes, were to split into six and six tribes. Six tribes were to be near Mount Ebal. The other six were to be near Mount Gerizim. And so the tribes near Mount Ebal were supposed to pronounce all these curses on Israel if they disobeyed the commandments of God. All those in Mount Gerizim would pronounce all the blessings that would come upon Israel if they kept the commandments of God. Sort of like a choir back and forth. Blessed are those, cursed are those, blessed are those, cursed are those. So the Samaritans end up seeing that and begin reading through there. By the way, the Samaritans didn't have the Bible, Old Testament like we do. They only believed in the first five books, what's known as the Samaritan Pentateuch. And even that was a little bit twisted and distorted. So every time in the Pentateuch, the first five books, they would say where it says the Mount of God, that refers to Mount Gerizim. So in their minds, when Abraham offered Isaac on the mount, that was Gerizim. When Abraham met Melchizedek, that was Gerizim. Everything's about Gerizim. That's it. That's the place. And so in their mind, they didn't have Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. They didn't know that God chose David. Didn't know that God chose Jerusalem. Didn't know that God established temple because they didn't have it. So she's like, I need to know the answer to this theological question. Y'all are saying it's got to be in Jerusalem. And I'm telling you, we've been told it's up here in Gerizim. Can you answer this question for me? And here's Jesus' response, and this is where we get to the heart of what I want to look at with you today in terms of worship. He says, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. times are changing. Times are changing. What once was will no longer be. Worship is going to change with the coming of Jesus. With his kingdom coming, with his ministry coming, worship is going to change. Now, look at the way it changed. In the Old Testament, worship first was centered with Israel, was centered in the tabernacle. You're familiar with that. In the fact, if you're reading your Bibles, you know, you're going to start the new reading in the new year. You say, I want to read the Bible through this year. And you're going to get into Genesis, and you're like, oh, this is so interesting. This is so interesting. Then you're going to get to Exodus. Oh, this is so cool, the Exodus. And then you're going to get into the building of the tabernacle. Oh, this is killing me, Pastor. How many rods? What kind of color? What kind of material? And you spend how many chapters describing about how it's to be built, and then you do it all over again as it's being built. Ah! But the tabernacle was special. The tabernacle was where God was going to dwell in the midst of his people. The tabernacle had to be built according to the pattern that was shown Moses because it is a reflection, if you read Revelation, of the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple, if you will. So everything had to be built according to the plan, perfection, right? And God filled with the Spirit the craftsmen so they could do this. So this thing was beautiful, it was perfect, it was built so that the Holy of Holies and that Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim and the wings, right there was the mercy seat, where the blood once a year at the Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, blood would be applied to bring forgiveness to Israel. That was the tabernacle. And when it was established, take a look at what happens in Exodus 40, verse 33. Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle altar, put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, Moses was this guy that had such communion with God, and yet it was so full of the glory of God. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a service where the glory of God is so powerfully manifested, you don't stand, you don't kneel, you go prostrate before the Lord because there's this heavy presence of God in the midst. Here this tabernacle, whenever the Israelites went, oh God, are you with us? Oh yeah, there's the pillar of cloud by day. There's the pillar of fire by night. You could see God's presence manifested there. It was powerful. Right? Now, when they conquered the promised land and hundreds of years later, Solomon builds this temple for God. And look what happens in 2 Chronicles 7. Same thing, verse 1. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. So powerfully present was God, the people that were called to do the work in the temple couldn't even go to work because the glory of God was so powerfully resting on it. When the Israelites saw this, I love it, when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down, the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement, their faces to the ground. They worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, he is good. His love endures forever. So Pastor A, why do this little historical lesson? Because in the tabernacle and in the temple, the glory of God rested in a location. Where the tabernacle was, that's where God's glory was manifested. Where the temple was, that's where God's glory was manifested. But when we get to the new covenant, the New Testament, what do we discover? That which we celebrate at this time of year. John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The same word, root word, dwelling, is the same word used in the Old Testament for the tabernacle. The Word became flesh and made his tabernacle, pitched his tent among us. Notice, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. No longer is the glory of God manifested in a place like the tabernacle, the temple. The glory of the Lord now is manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully human. And although when he was under wraps, as you will, in the flesh, you couldn't really see that all the time, on the Mount of Transfiguration, James, John, and Peter saw it. When they pulled back and they saw his glory, They're like, wah! They see God's glory dwelling in Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus speaks to this woman, he says, there's a time coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Jesus is calling forth what we'll say in other passages of the New Testament for new wineskins. The old way of worship is not going to be the new way of worship. God will be the same, but the way you're going to approach him is going to be different. It's not going to be the way it used to be. There's going to be a change taking place. And then he says to the woman, you Samaritans worship what you don't know. He's not trying to be rude, but the Samaritans did not have anything from Joshua to Malachi. They had no book of Psalms. They had no understanding of who David was and the promise to God, of God through David for a descendant. They knew nothing about that a virgin is going to give birth to a child, and you shall call him Emmanuel. They didn't know anything about unto us a child is born, a son is given. Nothing of that. They were ignorant of that. And so Jesus said, you don't know what you're worshiping because you've got this mishmash of worship. You don't have a true understanding of what worship is all about. Salvation is from the Jews because Jesus is Jewish. And so it's from the Jews this Messiah comes, but then Jesus goes back to again in verse 23, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they're the kind of worshipers the Father is seeking, looking for, going after. God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. It's changing. Worship is changing. God is looking for a different type of worshiper. It's no longer going to be about a place. It's no longer going to be about an ancestry, Jew or Gentile. It's no longer going to be about Jerusalem or Gerizim. It's not going to be about all those rituals and rules about how you approach with this lamb and that ram and that ram and that goat and this scape. None of that is going to be the same. It's changing. God is now looking for worshipers who will worship his way. Worshipers who will honor him and sincerely offer themselves to him. The sacrifice now is no longer the animal, it's us. We become the living sacrifices that are in worship to God as we offer our bodies in worship to the Lord. The woman's like, whoa, deep. Whoa, too deep for me. You know what? This is just a little bit above our pay grade. We'll just wait till the Messiah comes, which in their mind was the prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18. When he comes, he'll sort it all out. And then Jesus self-discloses. I'm he. I'm the Messiah. Guys, you gotta hear this guy. Come here. He's told me everything I did. You gotta go. He's it. He's the Messiah. Because see, in Samaria, the word Messiah didn't carry the same overtones that it did in Judea. In Judea, it was more about a military figure. But remember, the Samaritans only had the first five books. So she's like, this is it? He's it. So how on earth does anything I've said to this point connect with spirit-led worship? You've taught to us today, Pastor. You've showed us from John 4 how Jesus is setting this up for a new kind of worship. Take a look with me again at what Jesus says in verse 23. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. That's what we're looking for now. They're the kind that worshipers the Father is seeking. God is spirit. His worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. We're not going to worship God now as if he's some localized deity that can only be found in Jerusalem. We're not going to worship him, Samaritans, as if you think he's located only in or on Mount Gerizim. God is spirit. He's not some idol you stick up on a shelf somewhere or some kind of idol that you set on stone. God is spirit, and if you're going to worship him, you got to worship him based on who he is. Now, some people see this where it says spirit and truth, and they identify, okay, so what he's saying there is it's got to be done sincerely. And I would say, yes, in part, that's got to be what Jesus is talking about. You can't just do the form. You can't just go through the motions. It can't just be, hey, it's Sunday, I'll come to church. Good, did my thing, dropped the bunny on the plate, and I'm leaving. Worship has to encompass the totality of our being. Worship is more than just words that we sing. See, when we get this, that we are glorifying God, and all that we do is done to the glory of God, then everything we do is worship. It's not just those four or five or six songs that our worship team sings. Worship encompasses all of life when we understand what worship is in spirit and truth. And so a lot of people look at this and say, okay, spirit and truth, that must deal with the fact that since God's spirit, we have to worship him in spirit, and that God is God of truth, we've got to worship in truth. And all of that, I think, is valid. However, I'm wondering here, is Jesus going deeper than that for this woman? And here's why I say this, and I don't want to go too deeply into the weeds here, but I have to explain this point. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the passage of Scripture says, and he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. In the original, the word some, or gets interpreted as some, shows up before apostles, prophets, evangelists, but only once before the pastor, teacher. Which interpreters have then understood, this is known, without getting crazy, it's a term called hendiades, which means one through two. That when you have one preposition and two adjectives or nouns, they're linked. So if I said to you, that's nice and that's warm, nice and warm would be translated as nicely warm. They're modifying each other. And so a pastor hyphen teacher means the pastor has to be able to teach. It doesn't mean that every teacher is a pastor, but every pastor has to be able to communicate truth, pastor, teacher. In this text, in chapter 4, the same phraseology is used. There's one preposition, it's in. So it's in spirit and truth, not in spirit and in truth, which is how our English translations take that. It's in spirit and truth. They're linked. Now, does anyone happen to remember where spirit and truth get linked in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John? Oh, I don't know, maybe John 14? That I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. I am going to send you my spirit who will be with you. And it'll be in you. The spirit of truth. Is it possible that Jesus here is unveiling this concept that worship in the new dispensation, worship on the new covenant, is not going to be like the old covenant where there were the rituals and rules? It's going to be an encounter with God through the Holy Spirit where the Spirit of God is involved in the worship. Now, I know my NIV here says in spirit and truth, but if you have the 2011 edition of the NIV, they now have in the capital S, spirit and truth. As more research is being done, they're beginning to understand that perhaps what Jesus is doing here is he's letting the woman know in a foreshadowing way that the dynamic of worship is going to be the dynamic of the Holy Spirit at work. And I'll share in a moment why I think that is true as we look through the rest of the New Testament. But one quick point, what Jesus is getting at here is things are changing. And you can no longer take what's happening as new and try to fit it into the old. The new wine won't fit under the old wineskins. The old way of doing worship, where you had to bring the sacrifices and you had to do the festivals, all that stuff no longer is the prominent way I'm going to worship. Now, that doesn't mean it was invalid. It doesn't mean it was wrong. For that season, that's what God did, because God was giving, like any great playwright, like any great director, like any great novelist, he's giving the foreshadowings that more is coming. So when you have a Passover lamb, that you take that blood and you put it on the door and on the post, what do you get? You get a cross, anticipating what Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians 5, that Jesus is the Passover lamb. We get those sacrifices in the old where those lambs would be used by God. They would lay their hands on the lamb, symbolizing this is me. And we now have in the New Testament Jesus, lamb without spot or blemish, who offers his life on our behalf so we can know salvation. The tabernacle telling us that there's got to be sacrifice, there's got to be the washing, and then you go into the holy place and the holy of holies. There is a progression of how you get there. You didn't just walk in there, hey, what's shaking, God? There was an approach that you had to take because God was preparing us for how we were going to be able to approach him through Jesus Christ in the new, that Jesus becomes that one who's in his body. That curtain is torn from top to bottom, so we now have access into the holy of holies. When you look backwards, you begin to go, Oh my gosh. It's like, God, you knew what you were doing. Yeah. And he's setting us up, getting us ready so that we're ready to receive this Messiah, this promised one. Everything points to this one in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. This one that we celebrate, this one who came to earth, this word made flesh, the one that we are worshiping this weekend, this Christmas season, is to get us to understand everything has changed because God has moved into the neighborhood. And so worship now is going to change. The dynamic's going to change. It's no longer going to be about us doing our thing to get right with God. It's about God having gotten us right with him through Jesus Christ. And now the Holy Spirit ends up coming in us. Look at John 14. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. I'll ask the Father. He will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. All right, you ready for this one? Ephesians 2. In him, that is in Christ, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Blow your mind here for a minute. Tabernacle, God's glory dwells. Temple, God's glory dwells. Jesus Christ, God's glory dwells. Spirit of God dwelling in us, God's glory dwells on his church. Wow. I don't know. I'll let that sink in for a minute. We have become, without getting weird, without getting new agey or anything crazy, we, the church, have become the dwelling place of God on planet Earth. It's not Jerusalem. It's not Gerizim. It's not a tabernacle. It's not a temple. Paul says, you are God's temple. 1 Corinthians 3. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You are now the place where God's glory rests because God has restored that glory that we lost in honoring him. Remember, we fell short of his glory, but now being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this glory, into this grace in which we stand. God's glory is being restored, that through the church, God's wisdom, God's grace, God's power is manifested to the world. So when the church gathers together as a habitation of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit says, let me have the baton. And let me lead you into a symphony of praise to the Lord. That's what we're seeing in the New Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, 24. If an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, where the Spirit of God is at work through prophetic word, he will be judged by all that he's a sinner and will be judged. He will be convinced by all he's a sinner. He'll be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, what? God is in Jerusalem. God's in the tabernacle in the wilderness. He was. But God is really among you. Will that change our worship? Will that change your worship? Will that change my worship? That the church becomes the dwelling place of God by his Spirit, the habitation of his Spirit, so that he orchestrates all of us, not professional clergy that you pay to do their work, but all of us, the Spirit of God at work within us, bringing glory to God. Just think about that for a minute. You and I, we are God's temple, part of the greater body of Christ, but we are God's alternative on planet Earth to all the pagan temples and all the idolatry. We're God's alternative here. And so in the first century church, when people came to the service, it wasn't just okay, let's do all of the rituals that they did in the Old Covenant. Let's do all. See, the first century church, I love reading how they did it. When they came together, yes, there was a word that would be presented. Justin Martyr talks about this in the early second century. They'd come together, they'd be sharing the memoirs of the apostles, the gospels. They'd share the writings. They'd expound on them. But when they came together, it was more than just, hey, it's Sunday morning, let's gather together, have an hour and a half service, and then go home. We pay the money, we do our program. No, it was God at work in the church by his Spirit. So that when people walked in, they went, whoa, whoa, whoa. God, God is here. God is here. And if you have ever experienced those moments where heaven and earth kiss in a worship service, where it's more than just you've gone through the motions, it's in the Spirit and truth, and the Holy Spirit has the baton, and we're just following him. Sometimes we'll have the trumpets take the lead, sometimes we'll have the trombones, sometimes the tuba, sometimes the violin, sometimes the clarinets. You never know where he's going to say, your turn, your turn. And so you come with a sense of anticipation. Is this the day? But we're all playing together, because it's not about my part, it's about the one for whom I play. It's about him, and the symphony brings glory to God, because the Holy Spirit always points people to Jesus. He doesn't just fill you so that you are noticed. You're just a member of the body, but he's the head, and he's the one the Holy Spirit makes sure. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, which we'll look at next week, makes sure that everything gets done in a fitting and orderly fashion, because it wasn't meant to be chaos and a circus, but a service where we offer ourselves in worship to the King. That is the kind of church I want to be part of. That unbelievers come in and they're like, wow, what is it here? Well, it's not here. It's him here. Gather together. As we gather in his name and the Spirit of God begins to work. Who knows what happens? We get started, all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord, during the worship, someone gets anointed by the Spirit with a gift of healing. They walk up to somebody who's in a wheelchair. Oh, Lord, we worship you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And they get up, and boy, I'll tell you what, worship will take on a new dimension at that point. Wheelchair, I don't think I need that anymore. Why don't you save it for somebody else? And that person comes running up and worshiping the Lord. In the course of the worship, as we're waiting on the Lord, all of a sudden the Lord's heavy glory comes, and we're like, you know what? Knees would be good right now. In fact, prostrate, maybe even better before the Lord. Or maybe there'll be a celebration of praise, and the word of God comes. There's a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, whether prophetic word, whether there is miracles. We never know. Tongues, interpretation, prophecy. All these things were part of the first century church. And I am here to tell you, 21st century church, God still wants them to be part of his church. Do not believe it when someone says to you, it only got it started, but we don't need them now. We need all that God's Spirit wants to do in this in our midst. Because this world is in deep weeds. And unless God brings something anointed and powerful, we're heading for collapse. We're heading for disaster. But I believe in my heart of hearts that God has one more revival, one more awakening that is supposed to come, one more sweep of his Spirit to usher in that last gasp people to know the kingdom of God. And it will happen because the church has come back to what God intended the church to be 20 centuries ago. We're going to rise, let the worshipers arise and become part of what God's calling us to be and do. That's the foundation. So, by God's grace, I've sought to set the table. Come back next week with an appetite, because we're going to eat. And we're going to say, all right, Lord, so now what does it look like practically? What does it look like practically? Now, if you've never heard about the Holy Spirit before, you're sitting there going, whoa, okay, this is a little bit scary. I've been around long enough to know the crazies. Someone once said to me, what do you do with wildfire? Well, if my alternative is wildfire or no fire, I'd rather have fire. But I don't think the solution is wildfire. We don't eliminate, we regulate based upon biblical principles. If the Holy Spirit's in charge and we're moving with the Holy Spirit, he will always do it in a fitting and orderly fashion that builds up the body of Christ and glorifies God. If it moves away from that, then it's no longer the Lord, it's flesh. And we just say, you know what? We're learning, let's get back. Let's get back. Does that make sense? Are we good? Okay, if you're still freaked out, I'll talk to you afterwards. But at 62, I've had the privilege of being around a while. I was part of that Jesus Revolution era in the 70s and 80s. I watched the Spirit of God poured out in youth camp so powerfully that people were falling out under the power of God. They couldn't even stand. I watched worship so intense you didn't even want to speak. There was a holy hush. I've seen it. I just don't believe that God's intention is for that to be a timeshare that we enjoy 1 or 2 weeks a year. I don't see that in the scripture. I believe if we're doing it God's way, that's God's normative in the church. Spirit-led worship.